Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about a half hour, we're going to discuss the differences between the sexes. First of all, we're going to clear up this whole issue of gender versus sex, but the difference between the sexes, are they sociological or biological? Most people who have children look at the situation, if they have a boy and a girl or variations on that theme, they look at the differences that emerge very early with their children and they draw the conclusion, you know, they're just born different and there's not a lot we can do about it. Why do little boys take their toys that are intended to be educational and build little guns and chase each other around? Even when parents say no guns in the house, little boys build the guns. Why do little girls, when you're driving down the highway, notice the kids in the car next to you and the little boys notice the car next to you? What are the differences between boys and girls? Dr. Stephen Rhodes will be our guest in about a half hour on Issues Etc., author of the new book, Taking Sex Differences Seriously. Now, earlier this afternoon, I had the very welcome opportunity to talk to Father Richard John Newhouse, who is editor-in-chief of First Things Journal. It's a journal of religion and public life and author of several books, including his classic, The Naked Public Square, Religion and Democracy in America. He joined us from New York, and I began the interview by asking Father Newhouse on the question of should Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry receive Holy Communion, what's really at stake in this question?
Well, of course, the question involves many, many more people than John Kerry. The question is whether a Catholic who is in a very public position over a long period of time, persistently and despite reprimands, obstinately persists in defying the Church's teaching, whether there ought to be a pastoral discipline brought to bear here. And I think the general answer to that question is that the bishops are unanimous in saying yes. But then the question is, how do you do that? What form of discipline? One of the problems that we face here, of course, is that it is because the bishops have been negligent for a long period of time, or at least I should be more careful and say many of the bishops, indeed most of the bishops, have been negligent in spiritual care, which has to be the Church's first concern here, for the spiritual welfare of these politicians and for maintaining an uncompromised and clear presentation of the Church's teaching. It's because they've been negligent in the past that now, come a presidential election year, their pastoral responsibility gets entangled in the dynamics of partisan politics in big time.
What place does the life teaching of the Roman Catholic Church hold in the greater corpus of the Roman Catholic Church's teachings?
I'm sorry, what place does what teaching?
The life teachings, the pro-life teachings.
Oh, yeah, I think this is a very important underscore, a very good question, is that an awful lot of people say, well, you know, abortion is simply one issue among others. There's capital punishment, and there's concern for the poor, et cetera, and they have a long list of things. Well, no, abortion is not one issue among others. I mean, that is very, very clear in the teaching of the Magisterium and has been made even more emphatically clear over the 25 years of the pontificate of John Paul II, in which there are many, many questions, including questions of how best to help the poor, what to do about world development, when capital punishment is legitimate and when it is not. There are many questions on which Catholics who are very faithful to the Church's teaching can make different prudential judgments. But the question of the taking, the deliberate taking of innocent human life, is not among those questions. And anybody who tries to fudge that by trying to compare the abortion issue or the euthanasia question with a host of other legitimate concerns is simply dishonestly distorting the Church's teaching.
Father Newhouse, what do you make of the statements made recently? And I think this was from Cardinal O'Malley in Boston on this question. He says, well, you know, they shouldn't be receiving this, but if he should present himself, well, then you can go ahead and commune him and we'll deal with the issue later.
Yeah, this is a matter of pastoral judgment. Your Archbishop Burke out there in St. Louis, of course, has expressed it differently and said that he should be refused communion. I think both of them would agree that there are circumstances in which if someone during the course of the Mass comes forward to receive communion and you don't know, or the priest involved doesn't know the state of that person's soul at that time, you generally give the benefit of the doubt to the person coming forward. At the same time, if the bishop, who is the head of the what we call the local church or the diocese, has publicly said that someone should not receive communion, then the bishop's word has to be normative.
What do you make of the statement often made by Roman Catholic politicians who are pro-choice when they say, look, I am Roman Catholic, but I'm pro-choice because I'm representing my constituency?
Well, Catholic teaching, and indeed not just Catholic teaching, this is not a sectarian question. This is a question of elementary morality that is universal in character, and that is that a politician has an obligation not simply to reflect whatever it is his people want. He is elected, or she is elected, to use their best informed judgment, including their moral judgment, with regard to whatever the issue may be. So someone who says, I'm simply following the will of my constituency, is in effect saying, this is the expedient position for me to take in order to be reelected. And that is not a moral position.
Another statement made by pro-choice Roman Catholic politicians, and as you rightly point out for that matter, often Protestant pro-choice politicians as well, is, look, I think it's wrong, but if I were to vote that way, I would be imposing my religious views on my constituents and on the greater general public.
Well, every law and every matter of public policy is an imposition. Law is by definition a imposition. In a democracy, it's presumably democratically arrived at through the deliberation of elected representatives. So that is a cop-out. You're going to, on the question of whether it is permissible to deliberately kill innocent human beings who are unborn, you are imposing a position one way or another. Either way you decide that, you are imposing that position. That then becomes public policy and public law. So that's a complete cop-out. It is possible, if you remember back in 1984, when Mario Cuomo, who was then governor of New York, and many people thought might be the Democratic candidate for president, that Mario Cuomo went to Notre Dame and tried to make a moral argument about how he could be in agreement with the church's teaching and yet differ on the prudential judgment of how best to advance that teaching. Now, most of us did not find Mario Cuomo's argument very persuasive, but it was at least an effort. It is very, very different in the case of John Kerry and a host of other politicians, both Democratic and Republican. This is not necessarily a partisan issue. And that is when John Kerry goes to Planned Parenthood or to NARAL and says, I am with you, and I unqualifiedly affirm a woman's right to abortion. He is publicly declaring his dissent from and defiance of the church's teaching. He's not saying simply, I have made a prudential judgment that I can advance the moral truth in a more effective way. He is denying that this is the moral truth about the unborn child.
How does the well-accepted social construct of separation of church and state play into this question we're talking about today?
Well, it's a fascinating way in which that phrase is now being used and so often is used in like circumstances. People say the church is violating the separation of church and state. It is quite the opposite. In fact, it's almost humorous, is it not, that you have so many people who are not themselves Catholics telling the Catholic bishops how they ought to exercise their responsibility in the Catholic Church. This is not the separation of church and state. This is rather an effort to impose the political partisan judgment of these critics on the church. It's exactly the opposite of the separation of church and state. They're the ones who are refusing to let the church govern itself.
I imagine there are there's the typical American evangelical listening to us right now who says this is a tempest in a teapot, a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic talking about whether or not lawmakers should receive the Lord's Supper. What's the big deal with the Lord's Supper?
Well, that's where Catholics, and I must say, and I can say this as a former Lutheran, it's where Catholics and most Lutherans would disagree with many of our evangelical Protestant brothers and sisters, and that is that we take very, very seriously that the bread and wine in the Eucharist does, in fact, become the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that, as St. Paul tells the Corinthians, to participate in the Eucharistic action is, in fact, to declare and to be engaged in the reality of the body of Christ sacramentally on the altar and the body of Christ, his church. And that if one receives the sacrament and does not, in fact, in terms of belief and life, live in communion, communio, with the body of Christ, that one receives the sacrament, as St. Paul says, to his damnation. And the church has a urgent, overriding public responsibility to make sure that people do not do that.
I have heard people respond to this entire question, the conversations like this, saying, look, how far are you going to push this? The Roman Catholic Church has a position on the death penalty, too. Does that mean they're going to go after every politician that deviates on that? Or, for that matter, the rank-and-file Catholics who sit in the pew, who attend Mass, who hold views on things like the death penalty that deviate from their church's teaching?
Well, the church, in fact, does not have a teaching on the death penalty, as I mentioned earlier, that is in any way of the authoritative stature of the as is the teaching on abortion and euthanasia, as is evident in the 1995 encyclical of the Holy Father John Paul II, Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. These distinctions are made very clearly. The other aspect of this, though, is that it's a question of when it is very public, yeah, the question of public scandal. It's one thing that somebody in the pew, to take a very common reality, say, does not understand the church's teaching on birth control, and perhaps does not practice the church's teaching on birth control. And this person says, I got real problems with the church's teaching on birth control. It's one thing to have a problem with the church's teaching, or even to fail to observe it. That's sinful, but there is the forgiveness of sins for the church as a community of sinners called to be saints. It is a very different thing to be a public figure who publicly, persistently, and obstinately declares his opposition to the church's teaching. In effect, by standing up with Planned Parenthood or NARAL and other pro-abortion groups that clearly and again declare the Catholic Church to be their enemy. The question is raised about such a politician who stands with NARAL or Planned Parenthood. Whose side are you on?
Does that mean, Father Newhouse, that if Senator Kerry should become President Kerry, it will heighten the urgency on a proper answer and action in accordance with that answer to this very question?
Yes, I think so. I mean, in 1960, when John F. Kennedy ran, and he went down to Houston to assure the Baptist preachers of Houston that he was, in effect, not a very serious Catholic, which, of course, in retrospect, we, to our sadness, know was much more the case than people suspected then. When John F. Kennedy did that, a lot of people thought, oh, well, that's the Catholic position. Any informed Catholic at that time, bishop, theologian, thoughtful layperson, knew that John F. Kennedy had taken a position that is incompatible with Catholic teaching. If John Kerry becomes president, there will no doubt be a renewed sense of urgency among the teachers of the church to present the teaching with respect to the culture of life in a even more clear and unqualified and uncompromising manner.
Two final questions, Father Newhouse. First of all, do you believe that the bishops and the local priests have the willpower to rightly address this issue and act accordingly?
You would ask that, wouldn't you? Look, most bishops, most priests, but let's stay with bishops for a moment. To be quite candid, and this is not only true in the Catholic Church, it's true in other religious communities and institutions generally.
Certainly, yes.
They get to the position where they are because they don't make waves and because they avoid controversy. And to put a even more charitable interpretation on it, because they try to keep everybody together. So this is not the kind of confrontation that bishops welcome. But I think that there is a deep-seated resolve that is based upon a recognition that the stakes are very high here now, and that the Catholic Church, which has been both in its universal dimensions and here in the United States, so emphatic, so clear, so persistent in promoting the culture of life, cannot fudge the question at this point. So I think we will see, as we've seen with 10 or 15 bishops so far, a fine letter from Archbishop Myers of Newark just yesterday. I think we're going to see reinvigorated and reactivated public expression of pastoral responsibility by the bishops.
Finally, Father Newhouse, you have said on this very program, and I'm sure elsewhere, that the life issues are the civil rights issues of this generation. Speak briefly about that in conclusion.
Oh, yeah. No, it's the civil rights cause. It's the human rights cause of our time, because once we agree with the lethal logic of the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973, that some who are undoubtedly human beings, that is to say, who are beings and are human, and unless there is natural disaster such as miscarriage or direct intervention to kill, these will become what everybody recognizes as a human baby, a human child, a human adult. That now the lethal logic of Roe v. Wade said that no, some human beings don't count as human beings. They are not the bearers of any dignity or right that we are bound to respect. They are expendable. This is a lethal logic that drives right to the heart of the whole philosophical, natural law, and biblical understanding of the dignity of the human person. The stakes could not be higher. And the church, and in this case, most particularly the Catholic Church, is the bearer of this great human truth. It's not a sectarian religious position, as many would dismiss it as being. It is a position as fundamental to the future of humanity and of human civilization as anything one could possibly imagine.
Folks, you can check out the website for First Things, the Journal of Religion and Public Life, firstthings.com, www.firstthings.com. Father Richard John Newhouse, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's always a pleasure to be with you. God bless.
Father Richard John Newhouse, he's editor of First Things, the Journal of Religion and Public Life. First of all, it's a privilege to talk to him whenever we do have an opportunity to talk to him. But in addition to that, I can't think of a question. You know, we talked there briefly about church and state. I cannot think of a more pressing question where church and state meet than someone who holds to, or at least claims to hold to, the teachings of the church. The church's teachings are not ambiguous on these issues. And then says, but in the public square, when I step out in the public square, I am free to disregard them or disagree with them or act contrary to them. Now, yes, a lot of Roman Catholics do this. A lot of Christians do this. They say, oh, yes, I affirm my the teachings of my church, but I don't vote that way. There are some churches that have very clear teachings, some that are more ambiguous. One would ask maybe the deeper question of John Kerry, and that is, okay, are we looking at the tip of the iceberg, Senator Kerry? Or, in other words, on the life issue, are those your only qualms about being a Roman Catholic, or do you have others as well? In other words, how much of this is still under the surface that we don't know? When you say you're a Roman Catholic, what do you mean by that? That question was asked of John F. Kennedy. Father Newhouse mentioned it. John F. Kennedy said, look, none of your business, but I'll just tell you the Pope won't be running the United States. Maybe we don't have the right to ask that of our lawmakers as citizens, but don't you think we have the right to ask that of our fellow Christians? In the interest of full disclosure, there was a very prominent U.S. senator who was a member of my church body, Paul Simon, from Illinois. You remember him from his large glasses and bow ties, very deep voice, a member of my church body. And he differed with our church body on a whole raft of issues and publicly criticized the church body on those issues, including the life issue, too. Including the life issue. Questions were raised for years. Well, what does the church do with such a person? If this were a CEO of a company or a guy who works at the local auto body shop, and he said to his pastor, I know what the church teaches about these things, this and that and the other thing. I just don't agree with it. If the pastor were faithful, he would very carefully and kindly try and straighten the guy out and say, look, let's see if we can, through the study of God's word and through our mutual conversation here, bring you around to a proper understanding of the truth. Maybe we could have you eventually repent of your disagreements with God's word. And if they couldn't, if the pastor were faithful, and if the church that he served was faithful, they'd say, well, we've come to an impasse here. We can call this an amicable parting of the ways, but let's just make it clear, although you say you're a Lutheran, you're not. All right? And that means that we will, through the means that God has ordained in the church, see to it that you can't claim the name Lutheran any longer, not at least officially. You call that excommunication. That would be the end of that road if there was no repentance, if there was no changing of the ways, if there was no changing of the mind. You know what it is? You know what it is? I don't know if the church still believes that what its people believe is important anymore. Now, if he goes out and gets caught with a prostitute in a Washington hotel, they might do something. If he was caught embezzling money or taking bribes on the Hill, they might do something. Because, after all, we would be caught with our pants down in that case, wouldn't we? We would have to do something. But what he believes, that doesn't matter so much. That's not so important. Whether they're a senator or just the average Joe sitting in the pew, we'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus tells his opponents in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." What did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is titled, "Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center." It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. For more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Why I Am a Lutheran is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. What does it mean that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega? Find out with Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Why I Am a Lutheran, our Issues Etc. book of the month for May.
South Africa and the antidote for racism. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the new witnessing booklet, The Seven Seas of History. Well, South Africa is a beautiful land, Ken, but it's still torn by racism. Does the Bible have any answers for the people there?
When you think of South Africa, you think of its history of apartheid, prejudice, and racism. And what's worse is that many people think Christianity is to blame for this racism. But you know, that's not the case at all. The Bible teaches that we're all one race descended from Adam. And according to Genesis, all of us can trace our history back through Noah and to Adam. And science confirms that the difference between the genes of all people groups, really, it's only very minor. The Bible says that we're all one blood. Recently, my friend Dr. Carl Whelan from Answers in Genesis in Australia went to South Africa and encouraged the people there with the truth from Genesis. People were thrilled to understand that the Bible is the answer, not the cause, of racism. But in South Africa, it was compromise with the Bible's history that actually led to racism. Carl explained to the people that the Prime Minister who started apartheid had studied in Nazi Germany and accepted their racist views based on their false evolutionary view of history, not the Bible. Hey, what a difference it makes when we start with Genesis.
Ken Ham talks about the origin of the so-called races in a brand new booklet, The Seven Seas of History. It's available free when you go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A person who is print literate can understand messages that are conveyed through words on a printed page. But in our society today, messages are also sent through media such as TV and movies. Some of these messages reinforce our Christian faith and morals, but many do not. Therefore, it is important that our children learn to be media literate as well as print literate. When a TV show begins to encourage a non-Christian lifestyle, you may want to change the channel. But in some cases, it might be better to discuss the program with your children. Explain to them that in Christ, we have been given a better way of living. A child who is media literate recognizes immorality in the media when he sees it. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
On the next Joy, can you keep a secret? Imagine spending weeks, months, even years laboring on a glorious piece of music, then keeping it a secret for nearly 50 years. This is Ron Clem. The Secret Is Not Safe With Me. We'll share the story behind this incredible music this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy Sunday afternoon at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to review the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown. Our guest, Rich Abanas of the Religious Information Center. Then, Sunday night on the program, we're going to discuss Working Mothers with Suzanne Venker, author of the new book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Now, we already have people hitting our forum for this, and the way we're going to work this out, we will be responding to forum questions in a different hour with Suzanne Venker. But I would encourage you, if you want to post a question or a comment on Working Mothers at our forum, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues Etc. forum there. I guarantee you that here in the local venue, we will get Suzanne's responses to those forum posts. In the last 25 minutes of the program, Dr. Stephen Rhodes is our guest. He's author of the new book, Taking Sex Differences Seriously. He's taught public policy at the University of Virginia for more than 30 years. Our subject, sex differences. Are they simply biological? Are they simply sociological? Is there a difference between boys and girls, men and women? Dr. Stephen Rhodes, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be here, Todd.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What is the prevailing myth regarding sex differences that you are attempting to respond to? What's the question that's been raised in the culture and in society that you're trying to answer here?
Well, I think it's that really masculinity and femininity come about because of the way little girls and little boys are raised and what they encounter in society. In other words, they come out with a blank slate and they're kind of shaped in a certain way by society. And this clearly isn't true. The little girls and little boys are very different from the first days, and I can go into that in some depth if you like, but all around the world they have the same kind of characteristics. Girls are considered more loving and generous and sensitive, and boys are more dominant and assertive and independent, and they like this. If you ask them what they would like to be thought to be, they say they like to be just these sorts of people. And I think it really gets in the way of good relationships, this myth, and it also gets in the way of our social policy, thinking it through in a careful and thoughtful way.
So in other words, the myth is that essentially we are in essence androgynous and only accidentally male and female in our characteristics, our psychology, the way we think and act and interests and things like that.
That's right. And yet, in fact, hormones like testosterone, you know, even in the womb, make us different. And this can be seen in women, for example, when they have unusually high testosterone, they become somewhat more masculine than other women. And so there's lots of good evidence across cultures and hormonal and just in some of these differences coming in the first days of a baby's birth that suggest it can't just be a result of what society and parents are doing.
The myth has an attendant result, and that is, and I'm sure you've heard this, and I, having looked at your book, it's obvious that you're ready to answer this, that all these things that we say about boys and girls, and then later in life, men and women, are just essentially stereotypes. I mean, whether or not they really are different or not, we stereotype them, and people live up to the stereotypes, or they rebel against the stereotypes. How do you respond to this?
Well, I think the biggest danger these days is the people assume that these stereotypes, which after all come from generation after generation after generation, are based on nothing. There's a whole lot of women especially who have beliefs that are so different from their feelings, for example, about casual sex, that they believe this will be fine for them. There's no reason not to have it. And yet, over time, even the most sexually experienced women who are, you know, want careers and everything you'd think, but they just begin to feel used. They don't feel the same as men do in that situation. And women who have demanding careers and kids, young kids at home, they just think about them much more than men do. It's always on their mind, and they always worry, and they're more anxious. Men can kind of, when I come home, I think about my kids much more easily than women can. Women, you know, cortisol, particular signs of anxiety, you can actually measure this, that women are more anxious at work at 2 p.m. with young kids at home than they are on Saturdays at 2 p.m. when they're with their children.
So in answer to the basic question, sociological or biological, the root of the difference is that even the most ardent advocates of androgyny are admitting exist, where they come from is a matter of debate. In answer to the basic question, sociological or biological, what is the answer?
Well, I think it's mainly biological. And I say that if you have a second, there's this remarkable case of a very unfortunate situation where twins, and they were first to be circumcised, and one of the twins accidentally had his penis cut off, and they decided they should try to make him a girl. Why not? Supposedly the sociology types were saying if you change their sex before the age of two, they'll just think they're a girl. So they cut off his testicles and made him look like a girl and shot all kinds of female hormones in him, and he was very, very unhappy. He ripped his dresses off. He used ropes to beat people up with rather than jump with. He thought the Rockettes were sexy. He wanted to shave like his father, just thing after thing after thing. And finally, at the age of 15, they came clean with him because he said, I'm a boy. I'm going to start living like a boy. And they said, well, you really were a boy, and I'm very, very sorry. We made a big mistake in listening to the wrong people. Then they went and looked at other kids who were born without penises and had had the same thing happen, and most of them were also declaring they're boys. And the people in these two little unfortunate guys who didn't have a penis but did still have their testicles and were told they're boys, they were getting along much better with their peers than these girls were. This surely suggests that something basic is going on that's created before society gets a hold of these kids.
Now, that is obviously a very extreme circumstance. But to what degree is that being played out in families all over the United States in particular, who have listened to the myth of androgyny and say, okay, we've got a daughter, we've got a son, but by golly, that son is going to grow up and we're going to
We're going to not allow him to fall into the stereotype. And that daughter is going to grow up, and we're not going to let her fall into that stereotype. They may not be raising a girl as a boy or a boy as a girl.
Right.
But they're trying their hardest to fight against something. What does that result in?
Well, it doesn't work, and this is why it's remarkable in doing my research how many times I ran into researchers who began with that view that I'm going to raise androgynous kids and ended up concluding that the only people who think society creates these differences must be childless, because if they have a boy and a girl, they just see these differences. And I think, so I'm not so much concerned about the parents, because eventually I think they eventually are sensible. If the kid has healthy interests, they try to encourage them. But it's more of a problem with the schools and so on. I mean, you cannot, there's all kinds of evidence that women, in fact, like to cook more. But you cannot find a textbook with a woman cooking. They have to be a male cooking if you're going to find one. The women have to all have briefcases. In other words, this attempt to kind of revolutionize sex roles is more of a public philosophy that's dangerous, I think, and it does affect my students. There's so many of them who are kind of a little bit embarrassed to be really bright and want most of all to be a homemaker and you know, sure, do some charitable work on the side, but that's what their real passion is. And to have people say, you know, that's not good enough, you could do so much more, I do think it comes out of feminism. It's essentially, androgyny is essentially misogyny, because they just don't believe that what women do is important as what men do, and I'm sure it is as important.
I'm very gratified to hear you say that, because in previous conversations, that very point has been made, that the androgyny that has perhaps feminism at its root is in fact not anti-male, it is anti-female.
Yeah, I'm sure of this, And yet it doesn't even work in the case of college professors. We did a national survey of, you know, there, of course, everybody thinks it's all socially constructed, and they all, even the men, here's what we did. We have assistant professors who are males and are females, all of whom have kids under two, and they're all trying to get tenure. So you talk about pressure.
Sure.
And yet we found that both of them, majorities of both of them, said males and females, husbands and wives, should do everything equally. But then we looked at who actually did what, and we had 25 tasks that have to be done for the toddler and an infant. And every one of those 25 tasks, the female professors were doing more than their husbands. Every one of the 25, the male professors were doing more than their wives, even if the males had taken paid leave, supposedly to take care of the kids. And then we asked the further question, how much do you like doing these tasks? And 24 out of the 25, the women liked doing more than the men. So it's not going to change. We have had six guys who had wives doing full-time work, who had take paid leave and believed in gender androgyny, and none of the six were doing half the work by their own declaration. So I do think that women are just overworked these days, because they're constantly told they can have full-time careers and still be happy homemakers and mothers, and I think they usually can't.
Would you go so far as to say that the woman who buys the myth, that I'm going to have it all myth, to the detriment of her children? In other words, she works, and because the workplace is putting food on the table, and because the workplace is very demanding, her children do suffer at the expense of her attention and things like that, that she is denying something essential about herself as a woman?
I think so, and I think you see this in how frantic they seem, and that, of course, affects the man, because the man thinks he should be protective and the provider, and when he sees his wife coming in at 6:30 bedraggled, and you know, the women usually have higher standards of how the house should look, and you know, they get upset, and it ends up killing the men, actually. You know, another interesting study is women who have unsupportive bosses and are white-collar jobs. Actually, men married to such women have heart attacks three times as often as other men do. And I think it's because these unsupported bosses are constantly nagging at their wives. Their wives come home and talk about it, and the men just can't handle it. They don't know what to do about it. Somebody's mucking around with their wife, and they can't really get at the boss of the wife. And I do think that many times the women change their mind. I mean, there's certainly lots of occasions where women change their mind and decide they thought they were going to go back to work, but oxytocin and estrogen come pouring in when you're pregnant and come pouring in when you start to nurse, and they feel differently after they're married. There's really good studies on this that suggest you ask the same question of the same people in the last trimester of pregnancy, and they give different answers about what they would most like to do than they do after the baby's born and they start nursing.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Rhodes, author of the new book, Taking Sex Differences Seriously, about sex differences. We'll get into some of the particular differences between boys and girls that are found very, very early. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Charles, Kathy is on the line. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor, for taking my call. What I've noticed in women my age, I'm 41, and I have several friends who are college-age women who've stayed at home, but because they went to college, I don't know what it is about that experience for them that made them think that housework and cooking and cleaning are beneath them. So even though they stay at home, a lot of these very educated women that I know live like slobs. They don't take care of the outside or the inside of their home very well. They're volunteering a lot outside of their home, thinking that maybe that is something more meaningful, is what the only thing I can figure out what they're trying to do. And one of the families, the husband wanted the wife to go to work because she was never home anyway, and when she was, she never did the things around the house. And he said, why don't you just go to work? At least you'll get paid.
Uh-huh.
Do you see some of that in your? Do you talk about some of that in your book?
Thank you, Kathy.
I do, and I think it is really sad. And I think part of the thing is we have this awful name, it seems to me, for what a homemaker is by calling them a housewife. I mean, you know, it's as if they're somehow mucking around the house when what they're really trying to do is make a home for their family. And the first thing I do is start calling housewives homemakers. It seems to me much more accurate. And the other thing is I do think that you know, there is this tendency to minimize housework, and there also is a tendency, I think, for husbands. See, everybody assumes that women want careers, and that's why they're working with one-year-olds at home. And I think you're right that lots of times it's the husbands putting pressure on them. And, in fact, there are good studies that show when husbands and wives split, they decide we're going to split this housework and we're going to split child care and we're going to split careers. As a matter of ideology, they want to do it that way, that the husbands are much more likely to say, but on the other hand, we can hire paid help. We don't need to have to spend this much time with them. And on the other hand, we can hire a maid to clean the place up. And even these couples that have this ideological view, if you ask them, well, who's closer to the kid? Who's more emotionally involved? Who worries about the kid when they're away from them? They all agree that it's the mother who's much more likely to do that. And so I do think that part of this business of women want to get married later and women want to have careers is because of pressure from husbands. And there really aren't enough good studies on this, but and even women delaying childbirth, these guys don't want to lose that paycheck sometimes. And I think that really is very unfair to women's nature.
Dr. Rhodes, let's talk about some of the particulars, the differences that emerge, that are seen in the rest of life, as you've just been discussing, but that emerge very early between girls and boys. Where would you begin?
Well, yeah, there's some pretty dramatic stuff about that. For example, a one-day-old girl, one day, so how can socialization be the result? We'll look at an adult longer, who's staring at them longer than a one-day-old boy. And a one-day-old girl will look even longer if the adult is talking, whereas for the boy it doesn't make any difference. On the other hand, the boy at 4 months is more likely to look longer at geometric figures and at flashing lights than the girl is. And this goes right throughout life. If you go to nursery schools and a new girl comes to the nursery school, the girls want to flock around and talk to them. A new boy comes to, if you introduce a new boy and a new toy at the same time, when the boys are around, they want to play with the toy. They're much more interested in the thing than the person. And this plays out throughout. I mean, women are much more interested in relationships and people, and guys are much more interested in things. And this is why little boys are interested in trucks, and then when they get older, they're interested in repairing trucks. And so, you know, much of the differences in occupationals can be seen in this way. Women like nursing and teaching and so on, and guys like engineering and repairing automobiles, which is a more lonely kind of business. So I do think this begins really early. You can see it in the crib.
I have both a boy and a girl at home. Now, they're out of the toddler stages. One is 12, and the other one's going to be 8 here in just a few days. The younger one, the boy, his sister, when given an opportunity to play with Legos, kind of your neutral toy,
right?
Make what you want, inevitably constructed little houses.
Uh-huh.
We never taught her how to do it.
Yeah.
Little floor plans, little houses. She'd get out her tiny dolls, and they inhabit the houses.
Uh-huh.
Lots of animals and little dolls. The boy, at first he's going to emulate his sister and do the houses, but that holds his interest for about half a day. Pretty soon, he's constructing heavy weaponry, grenade launchers, rifles, shotguns out of Legos, and carrying them around the house and picking off his sibling and his parents on a regular basis.
Yeah.
We never taught him how to make a gun.
Yeah. Well, this I'll tell you, this shows up in so many other examples. It's you know, lots of kindergartens think they can change all this and nursery schools, and they give the boys the dolls, and the boys, you know, the dolls are suddenly having a fight. And if you have a doll in an ambulance, there's studies showing if you have a doll in an ambulance, the guy's spending all his time on the ambulance, and they're racing around, and the doll's flying out of the seat, and the woman figures it's an ambulance on the way, of course, to be helped with something, and she's very careful and takes the doll out very carefully from the ambulance. And these things show up in the places that really annoy adults. I mean, in Berkeley, there's a wonderful story of this, very much like your son, of this, you know, they march in peace marches, and she's trying to figure out, why did my son get so interested in guns? There are no guns here. There's no guns in their closest friends. There's no guns in the local toy store. I only let him watch Sesame Street. How did this happen? You know, he said, sure, there's guns around. He sees them once in a while, but there's dinosaurs around, and there's all kinds of animals. Why does he focus on guns like this? And she's very frustrated by it. At the same time, the little girls are insisting on dressing in dresses, even though their mothers only put dresses on twice a year. And one reason to think there's something deeper going on here is little girls who are raised as little girls, if they have higher testosterone levels, will be somewhat more interested in the boys' activities. They'll play rough and tumble play. They're more interested in trucks. And so there really does seem to be something about testosterone which explains this masculinity versus femininity.
Dr. Rhodes, when you tell that story, the Berkeley story in the book, you say that the mother says, look, the media, the culture, has somehow gotten through my filter with my boy and shown him guns. But you say, but the media and the culture also showed him all sorts of other things that he didn't gravitate toward.
Right. Right. And I think most parents, including this Berkeley mother, eventually said, look, I'm just going to have to live with this, because she has this wonderful case where she goes to a toy store and he goes racing to the, what she calls it, looked like a welcoming table at a gun convention. You know, he goes racing for those, and she comes over and he says, Mom, don't look at these. You don't like guns. But I like guns, and I'm going to look at them. And she said it was kind of sweet, the way he said it. And I do think that, you know, that we come out with certain interests, and eventually parents, you know, it's not about guns, because obviously male aggression has to be controlled, and I think sports really help do that by channeling it in certain ways. But at the same time, most parents, you know, want to encourage kids to do what they're interested in and good at, as long as it's a healthy activity. And I don't think most of them. I think I'm more concerned about society and educational institutions, as I mentioned.
Dr. Rhodes, with the few minutes left to us, are you at all concerned about the terminology sex versus gender here? Gender seems to be something that, sex, at least traditionally, there are two of them. Boys and girls, men
right.
And women. Gender, at least nowadays in common parlance, is far more ambiguous.
Yeah. Well, it is true. And yet, if you look all around the world, there's no society that doesn't immediately think of those categories of two sexes as being important. But I think that it's part of a cultural academic movement among feminists and women's studies and humanists especially to try to make this distinction, because then they can argue that gender is constructed and it's so obvious in certain ways that sex is not simply constructed. But to some extent, they now begin to use it interchangeably. You know, if you fill out a questionnaire these days, they're probably going to be asking, what's your gender, instead of what's your sex. But it is kind of silly. It's a little bit like the Victorian idea that we shouldn't talk about legs, so they used to call them limbs, because legs was considered too provocative and sexual in some sense. But it is worrisome. I mean, that's why, believe me, I was told I should call this book Taking Gender Differences Seriously, and I deliberately wanted to say Taking Sex Differences Seriously, which incidentally is the way that most people in the sciences still talk about it. It's really the humanities and much of the social sciences that have this ideological view and want to use gender. But if you go to the biological sciences and the neurosciences, they have no problem continuing to use sex. But, of course, they don't enter the gender wars and the big debates as much as the other side. So partly I hope this book will bring to a wider audience just the kind of things they're coming up with there.
Thank you very much for the book, Dr. Rhodes, and keep up the good work. Thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It was great fun. Thank you.
Dr. Stephen Rhodes, he's taught public policy at the University of Virginia for more than 30 years. He's author of the new book titled Taking Sex Differences Seriously. You can find out more about this book on the web at Encounter Books. That's the publisher, encounterbooks.com, encounterbooks, all one word, .com. Folks, I have an answer for these differences that science cannot touch. It can go a long ways toward describing and explaining and reinforcing the fact, the things that we know intuitively about the differences between men and women. There's an answer from God's Word that is quite clear, at least explaining not only the origin but also the reason for these differences. The origin is God created the male and female. He did not create androgynous beings. Even Adam in his original creation is a male. And then even before Eve is there, he's a man. It's not good that man be alone. From the man he takes the woman. Different, the same, from the same source, but different, entirely different. Adam can say bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but he knows she's different. And the why is all there in God's plan to create her. Let's make a helper suitable to him, not another one of him, but a helper suitable to him, a companion, a complement. That's why they're different. That's why they go together so nicely too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.